Good morning, beloved, and happy anniversary, Michael and Victoria. 1 year in, sounds like ready to go for some more. Yeah, amen. Psalm 24, let the King of Glory come in. We're thankful for the word of the Lord and for those who will use it singfully. Want to pray real quick. Right before the service started, Jared Pickens approached me. He has a cousin named John, who's in Lexington, Kentucky right now, and as we speak, he's just gone into surgery for a heart transplant. And so can we just go before the Lord real quick and ask his blessing? Father, we pray that just as you're showering us, and we hear it, and we thank you for it, pray that you would shower your mercy and grace upon Jared's cousin John and upon those who are working on him even now, all the medical staff. We know that this kind of surgery means that somebody's lost their life but has, out of their kindness, donated their heart. And whether they're a believer or not, what a picture of sacrifice for the good and life of another. We pray that it would indeed be a successful surgery and John may have renewed life and that this would cause him to lean upon you and to know you. I don't know his spiritual condition. I just know that we all need Jesus, and if he doesn't know Jesus, that this would be what you use to bring him to yourself. And if he does, that he would be renewed in his love for you and in his anticipation for all of your promises that are found and said yes in Jesus. Would you bless them now? Would you allow this surgery to go through successfully and it be effective? Grant your mercy to them and to the families as they wait, and ask for your glory to shine through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and as it was last week, we had a little bookmark in another place. You might want to put your bookmark or thumb or ribbon or whatever the case may be in Philippians 2, where we had the word read to us a little bit earlier in this service. And while you're doing that, I just want to take a minute, kind of want to hit a little bit of a pause button to have a family moment as we line up ministry together. Some things that are happening. We are going through a sermon series on Christ-like love. We're walking slowly through 1 Corinthians 13 so as to understand what are the qualities of biblical Christ-like love that we've been called to. And we're in the sequence of things here by the end of verse 4, which we've spent 4 weeks in. 4 weeks in one verse, and we're going to transition into verse 5 a little bit today. But we're in the sequence in which we're learning what love is not. We're learning the things that love is not. And so we're going to continue that. And Lord willing, next week, Pastor David is going to take us to another quality of what love is not. Love is not controlling. It does not seek its own. And so next week, Pastor David is scheduled to preach. And then we're going to hit a slight pause button on the sermon series as we... It's a variation on a theme, but our brother Abraham Vivas will be preaching on July 31st, and he will have the pulpit ministry, and I didn't want him to necessarily be tied into the sermon series with us. I wanted him to have a little bit more free range, and he's going to be preaching from Luke 15, and if you don't know Abraham, he's a young man that we believe God is preparing for longer-term, full-time ministry, and we're in the process of, as a church, being exposed to his ministry gifts and looking at him carefully and prayerfully, developing him and seeing that this is where God's called him, and if so, how do we prepare and send, or how do we prepare and keep as the Lord might allow? And so in that process, we need him to preach the gospel and to do it more than once, but pray for Abraham as he prepares for July 31st, the first of at least a couple opportunities in the coming months. So we're looking forward to that. But right now, we're learning biblical Christ-like love. And if anything, by now that we've looked at several qualities, maybe there's a theme that's starting to stick out to you. It certainly is to Pastor David and I as we were talking about it. And that is that you and I can't do this. As we look at the qualities of what love is and what it isn't, it each week just sort of feels heavier and heavier because it's the cumulative weight of, you know, back from week one, it's like, I can't do this. And week two is like, I really can't do this. And week three is like, no, I can't do it. You know, it's just, and it's going to get worse. We're only halfway, right? So you may feel the weight of, I can't love like Christ. And the answer is, of course you can't. But have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, through Christ who strengthens you and me, we can love like Christ. You see, we're dependent upon him. This isn't moralistic preaching where here's the law, here's the rules, go and do it, and God stands back and we all stand back and watch to see if you develop. God walks with us because he dwells within us. The Holy Spirit's been given to us that we might grow in Christ-likeness one step of glory at a time as we continue to look at Jesus, learning from our Lord and Savior and living trustingly in him. And so we have no resources in this earth alone and in our bodies alone and in our willpower alone and in our wisdom alone. We have no resources to love like this. But in Christ, we do. And so all of us need to learn to lean upon Jesus in order to avoid carrying out, fleshing out, displaying the two qualities that we're going to look at today that do not mark Christ-like love. And those two qualities are arrogance and rudeness. So in verse 4, I'm just going to read the whole verse. It says, love is patient and kind. Those are two positives. Love does not envy or boast. We looked at that last week. It is not arrogant or rude. Those are the two we're going to look at today. Love is not arrogant and love is not rude. And what we'll see is that I'm not trying to separate these things so cleanly that they're like an archipelago. They're a series of islands that are clustered together. It's not like that. They're linked together. Think of like the Olympics, where every Olympic ring is connected to the one behind and before it. Arrogance has something to do with boasting. Rudeness has something to do with arrogance. You can be arrogantly rude through boasting. Right? They're linked. And all I'm trying to do is draw attention to how they are used, how these terms are used in Scripture, so we have a biblical understanding of these words, not necessarily a Webster's dictionary understanding of these words. We want to understand how they're used in the Scripture, how they are used in, unfortunately, how they're practiced in the life of believers, and what we learn in Scripture about overcoming arrogance and rudeness, as well as the other qualities. So let's start by defining terms. Let's look at defining what arrogance is from a scriptural standpoint. We might have an English definition, but I'm drawing on the Greek text and how it's used. And so it means to puff up or to be puffed up. It means to swell, to carry yourself as one who is high and mighty. To puff up like a puffer fish, to be full of air, and to make yourself bigger than others in your own mind. And there's a lot of similarities to boasting, because we learned last week about boasting is trying to puff yourself up by talking about yourself, making claims about yourself. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great kingdom which I have made. You know, you want to draw attention to yourself. And so there's some things that are similar. There are some things that are similar between boasting and arrogance. And one similarity is that they're both self-focused. And that's another theme that hopefully is trickling out of this whole thematic study of biblical Christ-like love in comparison to our own flesh and our own culture, where our culture is big on the self. We are all about the self. We want you to actualize yourself, become the authentic you that you were meant to be. You are the one you've been looking for, right? That's our culture's display of love, but that is so far from biblical Christ-like love. And so boasting is all about me looking good. Arrogance is all about me looking good. It's all about me. It's self-focused. Another reality about both boasting and arrogance is it's delusional. And hopefully wise people around you aren't buying the lies that you're telling yourself or that you're wanting others to tell you. All right, it's delusional. It's really crazy, actually. You're not being real. You're not living in reality. Some people have overestimated their skills, accomplishments, whatever the case may be. Delusional arrogance is you've puffed yourself up when nobody else views you that way. You really have a high sense of your abilities and worth and who you think you are and what you think you can accomplish, and you act it out. We'll look at some examples later, but I want to highlight the delusional aspect. I mean, sin is delusional. Sin is deceptive by its very nature. We deceive ourselves and others when we sin, and arrogance is no exception. I remember many years ago, my brother and I, our family would go on a golfing vacation to Galena, Illinois, and we would bring, we would meet up with another family friend, and they had a son who was 10 years old, his name Kyle. And I'm going to go easy on Kyle. Kyle's a good kid, but you got to understand the story to kind of appreciate the delusion of arrogance, okay? And so Kyle was golfing with us, and we were playing best ball, which in the McCune family means the worst, like the least worst shot. That's really what it means. And we were playing a par five dogleg downhill left, dogleg left, and my brother can knock it a mile. I mean, he can just wham. And so he put us on the green in two, and we were putting for eagle. I don't know that experience on my own. But we had that opportunity, and we putted for eagle, and we just missed it. So we tapped in for birdie. Kyle seven putted, okay, which... we weren't competing against Kyle. Kyle was just, he's 10-year-old, long for the ride. We're glad he's learning golf, and he missed. It's like, go again, bud, go again, bud, go again. And I think he putted in from like 2 feet. It was his seventh putt. He shot a 10, and he went, yeah! And we kind of cheered for him, and then he picked up the ball, and he went, in your face! In your face! And then he walked back to the golf cart. And I was like, he just dogged us for shooting six shots worse than us. Like, such was his view of his moment that he had to put us down to make sure we were in our place before this glorious achievement, right? Or, maybe to get more personal, and I hope I don't lose my other job, I work with a band that works with a football team that doesn't always win the football games. And we have a cadence that, in the cadence, one of the lines of the cadence is, yeah, we are the best. We are the best. So here we go. We lose 41-0. And here we are marching back to the bus. We are the best. We are the best. Kind of a high view of ourselves. So we'll see what tomorrow brings as band camp begins. In that setting, of course, we're having fun. It's sport and it's meant to be fun. But you can tell in real life situations that an arrogant person has a very faulty understanding of reality. They are deluded. When you and I are arrogant, we are practicing deceit. Both the boastful person and the arrogant person think that they've accomplished something that they haven't. But here's where the spice is just slightly different, okay? It's the difference between salt and garlic salt, right? Arrogant people already think that they're high and mighty. You see, a person who's boasting is usually boasting because they're insecure and they want you to puff them up. Arrogant person's already there. And when we display arrogance, we're essentially, whether we're doing it through our words, through our deeds, or through our treatment of other people, through our own view of ourselves and what we think we deserve and don't deserve, what we think should happen to us and shouldn't happen to us, an arrogant person already has set their bar way up high. They don't need others to lift them up. They're already up there in their own minds and hearts. See, arrogance is more of a state of the heart or a state of the mind than boasting. Boasting is a work of the lips. It comes from the heart because out of the heart flow the words, right? But arrogance is a state of mind in which I already think that I'm better than somebody else or I'm big enough to receive certain honors or to not receive certain difficulties in life. Boasting also, and when I was preparing this sermon, I usually prepare sermons early in the week, and as I'm working through it, I'm like, I don't know if I can say that this is biblically based. It's probably more anecdotal, but the more that I study this, the more I'm realizing, actually, there's real biblical substance to this, is that while boasting thrives among immature believers, sin is so deceptive that arrogance tends to live and dwell in the hearts of the maturing believers, the mature believers. You see, the more you grow in Christ's likeness on this earth, the more in danger you are of arrogance. And it's displayed in Scripture through people who thought that they were more Christ-like than other people and therefore entitled to certain honors or the way in which they treated immature believers. See, some of you are sitting here going, I don't struggle with boasting. See how subtle that is? See, boasting's not my problem. I don't have a boast problem. That's arrogance. Arrogance tends to be, it's not exclusive, but it tends to thrive in the hearts of people who've walked with God for a long time. Therefore, we have to continue to yield ourselves and submit ourselves to Jesus so that we don't display that arrogance, but he roots it out. We'll see this in a couple of examples in Scripture, both now and in family life groups. I would like to see one in particular. I'm going to try to keep us in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So if you're at 1 Corinthians 13, go back a couple pages to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8. And we're only going to have time to summarize these occasions. I've put in your notes 12 verses so that you can read the context of what's going on. But let's just say that the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. They had a lot of issues. And Paul is in the process of addressing each and every one of them. And one of the overarching things that has led to all of these different problems is the fact that they just think they're too big. They think they're too special. They think they're too knowledgeable to have problems. Or that those who have problems in the church, it must be because they're weak, not like me. And so he's being really sarcastic with them in the letter to try to expose their pride and arrogance. But there is an occasion here in which being in Corinth, around temple worship, you have markets where food often shows up, meat is often delivered to the market after it's been sacrificed in honor of other gods in the temple. And there's a dispute among the Christians as to whether you should be buying and eating meat that was once sacrificed to idols. And that's a real concern. It's a legitimate concern in that situation. So what do you do? What do you do? And there were different views. But what Paul seems to work through, not just in chapter 8, but just in his letters to Corinth and in his processing of this, is he realizes those idols aren't real. The meat is real because God really made it. God is real. I can, in good conscience, eat meat that was made by God in honor of God and just sideswipe these false idols that don't really exist. It's possible for a Christian to eat the meat with thanksgiving to God and not sin. It's possible. But it takes some getting to know God and getting to understand how all this works before you can kind of develop into that mature position. And in this church, you have some that perhaps have arrived at that understanding of things. They've matured at that understanding of things, but they have misused their maturity, and they have used it to puff themselves up rather than to build up the less mature believers that haven't figured that out yet. And so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." This is their problem, though. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. See, a puffed up person has to push others down. Love is meant to build others up in Christ. And he goes, that's your problem. You're puffing yourselves up with this knowledge because you just go right on ahead and you're eating the meat with a clean conscience, not realizing that your less mature brothers and sisters who really are struggling through this are watching you eat it, and it's confusing them and it's going to cause them to stumble. And you're not willing to give up your freedoms to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are certain activities that you and I can probably participate in. We can open our Bibles and we could say, I am allowed to do this. But if in your household you have children that you're trying to raise, or you have believers in your life or a testimony among your coworkers or friends or neighbors, and doing that thing is going to create a confusion. I thought Christians didn't do that. And it creates a confusion. You're abusing your Christian liberty. Sure, you can do it, but is it helpful? Is it helpful? Does it build up others in love? And they had failed on this count later on in verse 11. By your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Here's a brother in Christ that thinks it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols because they just spent their whole life in that temple eating that meat or preparing that meat or buying that meat, worshiping that idol. They've been freed, praise God, from that through Christ Jesus. And now they're like, you're going right back there and getting the meat and eating it? I don't understand this. And it's causing the immature brother or sister in Christ to struggle. And so knowledge, the more we grow in maturity in Christ, the more we're in danger of abusing our Christian liberties and walking all over those who are still learning who Jesus is and the true freedoms they have. And that person needs us to build them up more than we need to puff ourselves up with our freedoms. I appreciate freedom and praise God for freedom. But freedom is not the end, beloved. Liberty is not ours to do what we want to do with it. It is given to us by Christ so as to give ourselves away in service to building up others in love. And so, you know, Paul, he'll say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. I've never made that commitment. Right? But look at that mindset of Paul that says, look, if doing something is going to hurt an immature believer and cause them to stumble in their understanding of who God is, I'd rather just stay away from that thing and then help them develop and build into them and teach them the truth so that they do develop at some point into understanding that all food is given by God and can be received with thankfulness and prayer. But you don't do that by just like gorging yourself in front of them and causing the stumbling. So can you see an example in the Corinthian church of how their arrogance, the more mature believers, like, hey, it's my freedom. And they've puffed themselves up thinking they're bigger because they're free to do it, that they're bigger than that they don't have to love through sacrifice. And we face that every day as believers. So arrogance is a dangerous thing, and it's hardwired into the nature of man. We need the nature of Christ to overcome that. We'll get to that. But let's look at rudeness. Let's also bring rudeness into the mix. Rudeness means to act in a disgraceful manner. It means to act in a shameful manner. It is an action that devalues the others around you and actually devalues you when you think about it. You're being less than what you really are in Christ because of your actions that are shameful. Now, this is really difficult to discern, rudeness, because we live in a culture that says if you're ever offended, then you did wrong, as if being offended is always wrong. And I think it was put well by our missionary last week who said, the gospel is offensive, but we don't want to be the offense. Let the gospel be the offense, if that's what it's going to be. We shouldn't introduce new offenses to cloud the message of the gospel, just like these people who were eating meat offered to idols and confusing the newer believers as to what's going on. Okay, so we need to unpack this a little bit more. What makes rudeness difficult to discern is that, culturally speaking, one culture might not be offended by something that another culture would be offended by. And anybody who's been on a missions trip or served in missions or served cross-culturally, you know. I mean, just move to a different state of the United States, and you'll find out pretty quickly that there are unwritten rules. And you'll probably find them out the hard way. Right? So I had this experience one time in which I was in college, and there was a group of Navajo missionaries that had come to the church to give a report about what their ministry was like. They were Native Americans. They were from the Navajo tribe. They were actually chiefs, but they were also believers in Christ, and they had a burden to bring the gospel to their people. And I was really impressed by what the Lord was doing through them. They were humble men. They were godly men. They were rather quiet men. Afterwards, they stood up, you know, outside the exit to the auditorium, and I walked out. And my pappy always taught me, you look a man in the eye and you shake his hand. And you don't shake his hand. You shake his hand. So out of respect, I looked them in the eye. I thanked them for coming. I shook their hands. And boy, they gave me this just like, they gave me their fingers. It was like, ugh, you didn't even want to, you know, I was like, there was no grip whatsoever. And I did that 3 times to all 3 chiefs. I was talking later on after the service with the pastor, and he had mentioned to me afterwards, he said, yes, in Navajo culture, to squeeze a man's hand is to say to them, I want to exercise dominance over you. So I am expressing that I am bigger and more powerful than you, and I am dominating you. And that's why they don't squeeze. As humble men, they're saying, I'm here as an equal or as a servant to you. And here I went. I mean, in all honesty, not knowing, but nevertheless, there I went. Wah, 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 like that. Rudeness is easy to achieve. It's easy to achieve. But there's a difference here with what I just shared and with what this is saying about rudeness. That was an accident, and if you're a humble person who's trying to live a Christ-like life and be led by the Spirit, when it's exposed to you that you've committed an act of rudeness, your response is usually a quick apology and a desire to set it right. We didn't mean to step on somebody's toes. We didn't mean to cause an offense. If it happens, our desire is to make that right immediately. This rudeness in 1 Corinthians 13 is a person who wants to cause offense. It's their goal. They want to pick a fight. They want to put you down. They know it's wrong, and they do it anyways. You see, that's maybe a difference. It's not good to offend people needlessly, but in this case, this lovelessly rude person, probably out of arrogance, is purposely setting out to offend people so as to get a certain kind of response, to provoke them into a response. Now, you might say, Jesus, didn't he offend a few people? I mean, they did crucify him. There were people that were always after him. But if you carefully look at Jesus' life, the gospel was the offense. He is the Son of God. And when he called himself that, he was that. That wasn't boasting or blasphemy. It's who he is, the Son of Man. However, when he did things that were viewed as offensive, I think you'll find that though he was intentional with his actions, he was not intentionally trying to put others down. He was trying to intentionally set right the sins of others. So when he goes to the temple and he turns the tables over and he kicks out the money changers, he's stopping abusers of God's people. You have shut down the prayer of God's people. This temple is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a place where all the nations can come to pray to him and find mercy and grace. And you have blocked it and charged them money to make yourselves rich. Out you go. That's not rude. Though it be intentional, that's not the same thing as rudeness. He never barred them from having access to God. He barred them from making themselves rich off of the backs of others in their arrogance. So it's a little bit difficult sometimes to understand what's rude because it goes all the way down to the house level. We all have our house rules, community rules, town rules, country rules. I mean, you know how it goes. It's part of why, young people, you need to follow the wisdom of those who've lived quite a while and know all those rules, right? Know all the customs and how to engage fruitfully rather than offensively. But a lovelessly rude person aims to offend. A lovelessly rude person aims to provoke anger in others. A lovelessly rude person pursues what they know is shameful because they want to. And that just sounds like celebrity culture to me. Provocative dressing, provocative acting, provocative speaking. We live in a culture that wants to provoke, and we are called instead to not give offense. Even Jesus talked respectfully to Pilate, who had no clue what he was talking about. Even Jesus. Imagine Jesus being unjustly tried, sitting before the high priest, who's a terrible high priest. If anybody in that room could say, you're doing a bad job, it's the great high priest who's looking at this blasphemer, who's a false teacher, who's corrupting the people of God, and he's being tried, having to give answer to this high priest, and he still showed respect to the office. Even Michael. The archangel Michael showed respect to Satan and didn't rebuke him of his own righteousness, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That's the difference, that a rude person has no interest in respect. And when we're rude, especially out of arrogance, we're putting others down because we already feel like we're great and we want to. So let's look at rudeness in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage we hear part of quite often, almost every month as we observe the Lord's Supper. And that was the actual occasion in which rudeness was being displayed by some members in the church in Corinth. Again, I'm going to have to summarize. I gave you the context, verses 17 to 34. But just so you understand, that the church in Corinth would gather on a frequent basis to observe the Lord's Supper. They knew that that's what it was. It was to gather for the Lord's Supper, as they had been taught by Paul, who said he had received that same instruction from the Lord. And so they were going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that Jesus designed. Jesus designed it to help every believer in that room, whoever participates, to remember the sacrifice that he made to make them forgiven and right with God and right with one another. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember that it's Jesus who makes us right with God and right with others. And so it's not your typical meal. It's a meal with a meaning. And the meaning is so very important. Now, some in the church were rude toward others, all right? What would happen is some would show up early, or they wouldn't wait for those who still had to show up, because, and we think that most likely the ones who were early were the wealthier, more social elite, because they didn't have to work a job. They didn't have to work a job. They had servants to work the household for them. They had income of their own. They had means of their own. They didn't have to work and grind it out so they could show up. And they would show up early, and they would just go ahead and start eating and drinking to the point of overeating and drinking to the point of drunkenness. Meanwhile, the poorer brothers and sisters, maybe the very own servants in their household, maybe people who had to work in the marketplace to make a living, to make a go of it, or work the fields, they would show up later. Some didn't have even the means to bring their own food. So they came with the intention to eat some food that was provided through the Lord's Supper, and there was none to be had because others had already feasted, and they feasted because they felt like, I want to. I'm going to. Forget them. Right? Forget them. So they would gather and eat to the point of gluttony and drunkenness. And the others who are poor have to work all day. They show up and they have nothing to eat. If you were one of those workers, what message would that send to you about God and his people? When you see that the Lord's Supper has been consumed without you and you're not welcome because there's nothing there, you may think, what grace is there for me? Does God even love me? Have I missed something? Or do God's people even love me? Am I even a part of this family? So they trampled over one another out of rudeness. These wealthier, or at least these impatient, selfish people, they've devalued the other brothers in Christ at the same time that they devalued Jesus and his instructions, at the same time that they overvalued themselves, not realizing that they were not above others, but under God's judgment. They didn't see that. They didn't judge themselves rightly. And this is the reality of rudeness. So you get Paul saying in verse 22, he says, I love that word, what? It's like Paul can't, in writing, it's like he can't even find an expression to, ha! You know, how do you say that? What? Don't you have houses? Can't you go and eat somewhere else? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You have a place to fill your stomach if that's what you came for. Or do you despise the church of God and then humiliate those who have nothing, those for whom Christ died? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? They're proud of it, by the way. They think this is normal. And Paul says, no, I will not commend you. He re-instructs them, and then he tells them some very grave warnings. If you eat the bread and drink the cup without carefully judging yourselves and those around you, without consideration for what this supper is and that it's a supper to be had with others, and if you've not waited for them, and if you've not judged yourself before the Lord, instead of judged the others as unworthy, you're in great danger of being under the judgment of God. He'll deal with you, which is why some of you in Corinth are already sick and some of you have died because of your misuse of this. This is a serious offense to God. And it's an offense of rudeness. They were purposefully rude toward and offensive toward and shamefully behaving toward those that didn't have much. And so, rudeness often goes with arrogance. It certainly is not a message God sends about Christ's love for us. It does not match Christ-like love to be rude, nor to be arrogant or arrogantly rude. Therefore, we must take the resources of Christ to overcome it. And the good news is we can. Now, I've talked a couple of times already about themes that maybe bubble up, because this isn't our first sermon in this text. We're still in the same text, and we're still in the same context. So some of the takeaways are going to be the same, because God likes repetition to teach us what it seems so hard for us to capture and keep. And so the very first thing is, if we're going to overcome rudeness and arrogance, we're going to need some of the same lessons that we've been learning in previous weeks. But let's turn to the Word of God in Philippians chapter 2. Again, a context in which Paul's trying to help a church live in harmony and in a growing love for and with one another. And he says this in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. You can have this new mindset in Christ Jesus. You need to think like Jesus. You need to see people like Jesus sees people, both yourself and others. You need to see the glory of God like Jesus sees the glory of God, and you are able to do that through Jesus. He will lead you this way. He's put his Spirit in you. He's given his Word to you. He will guide you in this if you and I will submit ourselves to take on this mindset. And so the first thing that we need to do, Jesus didn't have to do this, but we do because we are sinful unlike him, is that we need to, I went a little too far, sorry, is we need to repent. We need to repent. And that's the lesson you're going to get out of every week almost. We need to repent of our sins. When you're arrogant in the heart, when you're rude toward another, is to repent of either or both. And beloved, I want us to understand that repentance is a gift of God. Do you recognize that God allows repentance, meaning God allows us to stop living and growing in sin and turn away from those things, to forsake those, and to turn toward Him and pursue Him? He allows that. You see, if you study Scripture, you realize that without repentance, you can't stop growing in your sin. You will grow in it until you die from it, and you'll destroy a whole lot of other people along the way who will continually grow in their sin and die in it as they destroy others along the way. There is no hope in this world apart from Jesus Christ. There's none. But in Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, paying the penalty of it, and then gives us His righteousness and gives us His Holy Spirit to change our hearts and make us a new creature, not the old one that grows in sin, but one that grows in righteousness, all right? Because of Him, we can actually stop sinning, turn toward God, and allow God to teach us a new way of life. Repentance is a gift. So if you have been rude to another, repent of it. If you've been arrogant or you know where you're arrogant, ask God to create in you a clean heart and a right understanding of yourself. And then buckle up. Whenever you pray for humility, buckle up. It's good for you, but God's going to honor that prayer. And He's going to work on you because He loves you. We submit our will to God when we repent. We say, no longer do I want to do what I want to do. God, I want to do what You want me to do. And so repentance is so important. Hear these warnings from God regarding arrogance, beloved. And if this fits your heart, I'm warning you in His name. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. We all need the undeserving grace of God. Every one of us, no matter how mature you are in Christ, you live because God was kind to you. Warning number two, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so if anybody in this church sins against God or another person and you saw it, you caught it, you see it, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We should never be glad that others have sinned or that we have caught somebody in their sin. We should instead, in a spirit of gentleness, asking the Lord's help, try to restore that person to following Jesus, and the whole time recognizing that I would be doing the same thing if God doesn't protect me too. Arrogance will lead you away from this. And finally, clothe yourselves, all of you, Peter says. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We must repent and allow God to teach us who we really are in Christ. So, when He does that, and we take on the mind of Christ, watch what happens. We remember our Lord. We start looking at Jesus and how He would handle things. We look to Jesus and what He wants us to do in any given situation. We look at how He viewed Himself in light of His ministry. And so in verse 6, it says that even though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's another way of saying that Jesus knew all along who He really was. He's the Son of God. He told Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world, and if it was, my kingdom would fight, and I'd win." He knew He could call legions of angels down at any given second and they would obey. He knew who He was the whole time. But He didn't spend His earthly ministry going, "But Father, I'm God. I don't want to do that. God doesn't have to do that. I don't want to have to live there and eat that and smell that and sleep on that and hang out with Him." Right? I'm God. That constant, you know, but I'm God. He didn't live as if equality with God was this constant thing to hang on to so as to not have to serve the will of the Father. And you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God with all of the spiritual blessings reserved for you in all of eternity. You have eternal life ahead of you. You are in a high place by God, but that is not something to be constantly grasped so that you don't have to serve. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's why He empties Himself of His glory that's all His, that He's earned, All right? He empties himself and takes on the form of a servant to take on humanity, to live under our condition. We remember our Lord by taking on his mindset. We remember as we fight and combat arrogance and take on Christ-like love, we look at how Jesus loved and we ask Jesus to give us his mindset towards our life in relationship to him and others. And we remember the calling we've received. He knew his mission. And you and I, beloved, have received a mission to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey everything that God has commanded, to be his witnesses. That's your mission on this earth. Every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ, that's our mission. That's our calling, is to serve him. And Jesus served the Father, following the Father's will. It says he obeyed. He obeyed. How far did he obey? To the point of death. To what degree? Even death on a cross. The death on a cross, crucifixion, was meant to be the most offensive form of death, to send the message that this person is the most offensive human alive that needs to die. So when I go back to saying Jesus offended people, he was given the most offensive form of death. He submitted himself to that for you and me, to die for our sins that are offensive to God, so that he would bear our offense instead of us offending God. That was his calling. He kept it. He wouldn't be derailed from it. He served until it happened. And you and I were here to serve others until God calls us home. In some sense, it's that simple, church. We are here to serve Jesus and serve others with the gospel until God calls us home. Whether he calls us one at a time or he raptures the church, we serve until relieved of duty. And he says when it's over. And we've got to remember that we are here to serve. Our Zambia team is about to be put through this test. Lord willing, next week in a day, they'll begin their journey to Zambia. And the whole time that they go, they're going to have to keep telling themselves, because things aren't going to look the way they want them. It's not going to go the way they planned it. It's not going to, you know, it's not home. It's not their comforts. It's not their itinerary. And they're going to have to continually say, I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve. But you know what? We're not off the hook. Because tomorrow, I bet your day is not going to go the way you planned. And your itinerary is going to get messed up. And things are going to go sideways. And things aren't. We're here to serve. We are here to serve. An arrogant person wants to be served. We have to say, just like Paul said, Jesus, I'm giving you my life as a sacrifice. Help me to remember today that my life is not about Adam. My life is about Jesus. Help me to be Christ-like then, and to live in obedience to him. Remember your siblings. I'm talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ died. If you're a mature believer in Christ and you're getting to know somebody who's immature in Christ, and like toddlers, they're toddling all over the place and making mistakes and doing things that you know are not right or not wise, that's not an occasion for you to show off your righteousness. That's an occasion for you to hold up the light of God's word and encourage the daylights out of them to walk with Jesus. Keep going. Keep going. Get back up. Dust you off. Keep going. Right? We are to help one another grow in Christ's likeness. We are to welcome one another as Jesus has welcomed us. Yes, we must confront one another, but we've already covered that. Galatians, when we confront those who are wayward, we do it with the ideal to restore in a spirit of gentleness. And so we are to remember that our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and church, let's just say it, we all have people in this church that drive us crazy, and we all drive somebody crazy in this church. Can we admit that much? There are members here that drive me crazy by personality, and I drive you crazy by personality. If we can admit that, we could say, praise God, he brings us together, right? And he did it so that we would bear with one another. Because when we bear with one another, we begin to realize he's bearing up with me. I must drive God so crazy, and yet he bears up with me. So I want to bear up with you, and I love that you bear up with me. Keep doing it, right? But we need to look at one another for who we are. C.S. Lewis once preached a sermon. It was since printed and published. He said, if we actually saw a glorified believer, like a believer in Jesus Christ, in their glorified state, we would be tempted to fall on our knees and worship them. Because we've never seen holiness like that. And yet, everyone in this room who believes in Jesus Christ, that's what you will be in Christ when you're glorified. So why not right now treat each other with that respect? Not worshiping one another, certainly, but respecting that when I'm looking at another believer in Christ, I'm looking at somebody that Christ died for and is about to bless for all the ages to come. And so it helps us work through our conflicts and work through our frustrations and work through the sin and restoration and the messiness that's part of a church life. And it also helps us to consider the needs of others and be sensitive and considerate of them. Finally, as we do that, we do it toward our neighbors too. We remember our neighbors and we consider their interests. And we consider what would be good for them in Christ Jesus, not just what's good for ourselves. Not just what's good for ourselves. So, if you have others in your life who are not believers in Jesus Christ, I want you to think for a minute about their condition. Apart from Jesus Christ, if they were to die today, they would have an eternity under the wrath of God. And I want you to realize that all the good and pleasure they're receiving is it. And then it's over. That everything they have is going to be taken from them if they don't repent and turn to Christ. You are watching your neighbors eat their last meal. Don't deprive them of that last meal. Show them God's kindness instead of combating with them, if it be possible and in your power. Don't envy the world. Don't join them in their sin. Don't compete with them. Serve them in kindness. Suffering wrong if you must, and injustice if you must. Suffering those things for the sake of Christ, like Paul suffered, and like ultimately Jesus suffered against those that he could have easily wiped out. Serve them by showing them God's love for sinners. Share God's truth with them, which is their only way out. Share God's truth. It's their only way out. You see, as we've been talking about these remembering things, here's something we haven't been talking about: ourselves. There's no place for arrogance here. There's no place for rudeness. The mission changes to how do I use what God has given me instead of puffing myself up to build others up in love? And how do I, instead of offending others purposefully, bring them the truth of the gospel and respect them and show respect to them? Now, if they're offended by the gospel, that's a different story. And that's not your job to formulate their response. But we, like Paul, want to become all things to all people, that by those means we might win some. So we don't have to demand our freedoms and our liberties. We can instead give away our blessings in Christ Jesus and share them with them. And that's the beauty of God. When you share God, you don't become poorer. It's not like God gives you 100 units of God love and that if you share 50, you're only left with 50. You have all of God's love at all times. And as you share it, it multiplies from your perspective, but it's all of God's love going for them. You can't make God poor. So pour yourself out with God's blessings to others so that they might know the goodness of God. And I would imagine that if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you could say amen because you know others who poured out those blessings to you. And praise God for those who gave themselves so that you and I could know Jesus. Let's ask him now to help us live that way. Until he calls us home. Let's pray.